And what we have been looking at is the difference between the prophetic program and the secret program. And we've looked at a number of distinctions, and if somebody is, you know, happens to come upon the broadcast and they haven't listened to us before, you know, it would really benefit you to maybe go back and to listen to the past couple of lessons that we've had on this topic. I want to pick up tonight with something that's really important. If each of these programs are different, then it would stand to reason that each of these programs would have a different chief apostle or head apostle. And what I'm going to submit to you is I believe they do. The chief apostle for prophecy is Peter. And I don't think anybody would argue with me in regards to Peter being the head of the apostles in this sense. If you go with me to Acts chapter 1 for a second, Acts chapter 1, and in Acts chapter 1, I want to start here at verse 15. And in these days, Peter rising in the midst of the brethren, besides, there was a throng in the same place of about 120 names, said, Men, brethren, fulfilled must be the scripture in which the Holy Spirit said before through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who becomes the guide of those apprehending Jesus. The idea here is that Peter is the one who stands up and begins to be the voice. In chapter number 2 of the book of Acts, it's Peter who stands up and gives that great sermon, if you will, on the day of Pentecost. But more importantly, I believe, than anything, is the words that we read in Galatians. And this actually covers really both, where we can see a distinction between both programs. But in Galatians 2, Galatians chapter 2. I want you to pay attention here to verse, let's start at verse 7. But on the contrary, perceiving that I have been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, according as Peter of the circumcision. For he who operates in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision operates in me also for the Gentiles. I want to stop here for a second. The Apostle Paul is saying in verse number 7 that there was entrusted to the Apostle Paul an evangel or a gospel or a good news of the uncircumcision. Just as Peter had been entrusted with an evangel for the circumcision. And then in verse 8, Paul mentions that Peter has an apostleship for the circumcision, or of the circumcision, just as Paul is an apostleship for the Gentiles. Now, you have two groups of people that are being referenced here. Circumcision and uncircumcision. Circumcision would be those who have went through a physical circumcision and identified themselves with the Abrahamic covenant, and thus through that identification have also identified themselves with Israel. Peter has an evangel, a gospel, that is entrusted to him to give to this group of people. He has that apostleship. why all through the early part of the book of Acts, Peter is in the forefront. In the first few chapters through Acts, it's Peter who is the primary focus and what Peter is doing and how he's going about doing things. But the Apostle Paul says that he, the Apostle Paul, had been entrusted with the evangel or the gospel of the uncircumcision. In other words, Paul is going to anyone who has not been identified with the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to those who are uncircumcised, those who are not identified with the nation of Israel, those who were not part of the covenants and the promises that had been given beforehand. He is an apostle for the Gentiles, just as Peter is an apostle for the Jews or the Israelites. Two different groups of people with two different apostles. Go with me for a second to Romans 11. Romans 11. I'm sure these verses are familiar to most of us, if not all of us, but it's good to hear them. Romans 11, and look at verse 13. Now to you, am I saying to the Gentiles, inasmuch as indeed then I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I am glorifying my dispensation or my office, as some translations would have it, if somehow I should be provoking those of my flesh to jealousy and should be saving some of them. Now notice here what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he is glorifying his dispensation. He's not glorifying himself. He's glorifying what the Lord sent him to do and the office commensurate with it. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Go with me to chapter 15 of Romans. Chapter 15 of Romans. Let's look at verse 16. Paul writing here says, for me to be the minister of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles, acting as a priest of the evangel of God, that the approach present of the Gentiles may be becoming well received, having been hallowed by Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's interesting. Who is the apostle to the Gentiles or the nations? Paul. And he couldn't say it any clearer. And we could run literally dozens of verses like this where Paul's pointing out the uniqueness of his ministry. But back in Galatians, I want to also look at in chapter 2 again. I should have had you hold that. Something else that happens here. In Galatians chapter 2, okay, if somebody could read verses 9 and 10 for me.
I can get those.
Okay, thank you.
And knowing the grace which is being given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are supposed to be doers, give to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we indeed are to be for the nation, yet they for the circumcision, only that we may be remembering the poor, which same thing I endeavor also to do.
I want you to know here something very, very important in what's being said here. Cephas or James, Cephas, who's Peter, and John, give to Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship for the specific purpose that Paul is to go to the nations or to the Gentiles, and that the three of them would go to the circumcision. Now, why is that a significant thing to say? It's a significant thing to say for two main reasons. First, it shows that they recognize that Paul has a unique, distinct apostleship from theirs. Paul is going to a group of people that they haven't been to yet. Paul is going to those that he has been entrusted with an evangel for, and that he has an apostleship for. And they recognize his authority in this realm. The second thing of significance is that they now have restricted who they go to. They are not going to the Gentiles anymore. They are not going to all the world. They are restricting themselves to just the circumcision. And I'm going to tell you something that's pretty cool. If you do a study on this, this would be something for another day. But from this moment on, you will not read of any of them, Peter or John in particular, being referred to as apostles. I think that's kind of interesting. Now, it all depends on where somebody places 1 Peter as to when that book is written. I tend to think it was written earlier. 1 and 2 Peter were written earlier than what we are reading here in Galatians. That's my own opinion. It's interesting, though, when you read 1 John and 2 and 3 John, right? How does John refer to himself there? He refers to himself not as an apostle, but as an elder.
What?
He refers to himself not as an apostle, but an elder. And I think this is significant. I think it's significant because as one dispensation begins to come to closure, the other continues to grow until the one doesn't exist anymore. Now think about that. Dennis?
In verse 21 of Galatians 2, it's almost what you're saying right there. It seems like the grace of God, and it does not come through the law.
It does not. And it's interesting, when you read, and again, this might get me in trouble with some people, but I really believe the book of Hebrews is a book that is telling those who were saved under a different economy how to come on board into our dispensation and how they place themselves under the apostle of the Gentiles' authority. Because it's ultimately Israel's law economy ends with the idea that that they are totally cut off. And again, it'll pick up in the future, and God will begin to work with them again, but he doesn't begin to really work with them again until we're removed from the scene. So I think as we look at this, this is an interesting passage here in Galatians. And it's interesting also where a lot of translations really try to butcher some of the wording. Some of them will try to make the word of in verse 7 to be a gospel of the uncircumcision and a gospel of the circumcision. And the reason they do that, or sometimes they'll render it as and, with the evangel of the gospel, and it renders it that way. The problem is they're trying to make them be the same thing, and they're not. They're to two totally different group of people for two totally different purposes. One is functioning under law. One is functioning under grace. One is looking at an earthly hope. One is looking at a celestial hope, as we've seen in previous weeks. One is looking for rulership on the earth. The other is looking for rulership in the celestials. One deals with a program that has been revealed by God through Scripture, and one is dealing with a program that had been hidden until he came upon the scene, and then it was revealed. One is dealing where Christ is the king of a literal earthly people. The other is dealing with a program where Christ is the head of a living, breathing organism. One is dealing with a group of people that is a literal nation called Israel. The other is dealing with a time frame when that literal nation of Israel has been concluded in unbelief and has been set aside and is not being dealt with today. These are major differences. And this is why the Apostle Paul's apostleship is unique. Go with me to one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Yes?
I'd like to add one more point, just insert here.
Sure.
The distinct apostleship and that then the Peter, James, and John restricted themselves. I think it's worth commenting that the right hand of fellowship there, they were not in competition, but in cooperation.
And I think that's an important point.
Even going in different directions, they were still serving the same Lord and cooperating.
And I think that's a very important point to make, because I think somehow we have in our mind that they're competing with one another, don't we?
Yeah.
And they're really not. Dennis?
Yeah. It says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Right.
That Paul is so given the grace and the fellowship of that love and that principality of the heavenly, of the celestial, that he's no longer living in himself. Like, it's like he's been transformed into something that we're always yearning for, where he has been gained in that already. And that's why he's our apostle. But I guess that...
You know, it's interesting when we look at Paul in the development of Paul in the Scriptures about some of the things he says. You know, by the time you hit Philippians, Paul says he's learned to be content in all things, right? And I think it shows a maturing. As Paul grows in grace, we see a maturation of what grace does in his life. And he's a pattern on how that works for us. You know, he says, for instance, he's an example to us. We're to imitate him in how he does things. So I think when we begin to see these things, you know, it carries over into every aspect of our life. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 16, there's a lot of ways we could look at this passage. I'm going to just talk about a couple of them briefly. 1 Timothy 1:16. But therefore was I shown mercy, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ should be displaying all his patience for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. Now, I believe that there's an application here for universal salvation in the passage. When Paul talks about a pattern for those about to be believing on him, we have to understand that the way Paul was saved is not the way most of us were saved. In fact, none of us were saved that way. None of us saw Jesus Christ personally. But Paul did. He heard the voice, and he saw Jesus, and he communicated with him. In fact, he was blinded, if you remember, when he was on that road to Damascus, right? Yet, he says he's a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him. In other words, they're not believing yet, they're about to be. I believe that there are a lot of individuals who, when they stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment and see him face to face, will now believe what they have rejected. It's kind of hard to deny something when he's standing right in front of you, isn't it? So in that sense, Paul was a pattern. He was religious. He had a zeal, but he wasn't serving God. He was serving a false idea of who God was. He wasn't serving what God was doing. But there are those who will come face to face with Jesus Christ, and then they will believe, and God will accept them. There's another way we can also look at this, where Paul refers to himself as foremost in a pattern. The word foremost means to be first in time or order. Right? First in time or order. A follow. But therefore was I shown mercy, that in me, the foremost. Let's take this for a second, using one of the other words in the definition. But therefore was I shown mercy, that in me, first in time, or in me first, Jesus Christ should be displaying all his patience for a pattern of those who are about to be believing on him for life aeonian. I believe first and foremost, the idea is that view that they're going to see Jesus and many will be saved, and that's the pattern on how the Apostle Paul was saved. But there is also a pattern where Paul is the first who has been saved for a specific thing. What's that specific thing? I believe he's the first as a member in the body of Christ. And his life becomes a pattern to those who enter the body of Christ. And who enters the body of Christ after Paul? Everyone, because he's the first in it. So I think it has that duality in this verse. I think it supports both an idea. The Apostle Paul is unique. Dennis?
You know, in verse 13, what you're saying, it said exactly, because he was shown mercy because he acted out of ignorance and unbelief.
That's right.
And that is so powerful, what you're saying right now, that we understand that it's a process. You know, and he's going through it, but, and what the Lord doing gives you love instead of blasphemy. Or first, he gives you slavery instead of persecuting. You know, and it's like the opposite of what he was, who he is now. And that's who we are. Wow, that's really, it's like a grace period of us.
I'd say that any better. Grace is a wonderful thing. But Paul is unique. And I want to show you a little bit of his uniqueness for a second. Wasn't Paul a Roman citizen? But isn't he also Jewish? Isn't he a Jew and a Gentile in one body? In that sense?
Wow. Yeah.
Right? What else is unique about Paul? Well, according to his own words, he profited in the Jews' religion, according to Philippians, right? He was a Pharisee. He was zealous of the law. And he says, in fact, according to the law, he was blameless, right? Yet, he refers to himself here in Timothy as a persecutor and an outrager. I think the King James renders it blasphemer.
Blasphemer.
Right? Yet, he's showing mercy in his unbelief. Where was Israel left at the stoning of Stephen?
What?
Were they in unbelief?
Yes, they were.
Were they zealous of the law?
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, when you read some things about Paul, you see he fits where Israel's condition was when they were in unbelief. He's a Jew, he's a Gentile, in one body, and what he's showing is he's full of wisdom, yet at the same time, he could perform signs, miracles, and wonders. Why? Because the Gentiles seek after what? Wisdom, and the Jews require what?
Signs.
He's doing both. Why? Because the body of Christ is Jew and Gentile reconciled together into one body where there is no distinction. The barriers broke down. One new man. That fits the Apostle Paul. So all of these things are fascinating when we begin to look at the Apostle Paul and who he is and why his apostleship is so important. But on the heels of that apostleship, it's something else that oftentimes we don't think about. And I've touched on it tonight, but I want to look at it in a little bit more detail. The prophecy program is specifically about 12 tribes and how those 12 tribes relate to the rest of the nations. That's what prophecy is. It's about 12 tribes and how they relate to the other nations. Go with me for a second to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And if somebody'd like to read that would be wonderful.
And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
notice here one of the promises that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to the 12 apostles. They're going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When would they be doing this?
When generation. Right.
Yeah. When Israel is a nation again, right? When they've been regenerated, when their renaissance happens, they will be sitting on 12 thrones, and they're not judging the world. They're judging the 12 tribes. I think this is interesting when we start to see it. They have a position of authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that becomes significant because if we follow this line of thinking all the way through Scripture, the Gentile nations would flow to Israel, would they not? And when they're flowing to Israel, they're paying tribute to that nation of Israel. Why? Because they've heard that God is with Israel. Ultimately, the 12 tribes are the intercessors for the Gentile nations. And judging that those 12 intercessory tribes of Israel is the 12 apostles. When Peter, in Acts chapter 1, stands up and says, well, we need to replace Judas, he's not doing this on a whim. He's doing this because in his mind, and as far as Scripture is concerned, the offer of the kingdom is still going out, and if the kingdom is established, there needs to be 12 apostles. Why? Because there's 12 thrones, and one apostle sitting on each one of those thrones ruling over that nation. There's a specific reason. And in fact, as far as Peter's concerned, this offer is a bona fide offer. In fact, he even goes so far, if you read some of the words in Acts chapter 2, where he talks about the times of refreshing being near, being imminent. In his mind, all of these things are imminent, and nothing has been done yet to dispel that thinking. So, 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. Okay. Remember, the prophecy program is about the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 7, I want to start at verses 4 through 8. And I hear the number of those sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, are out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 are sealed, out of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Levi, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Out of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 are sealed. You have 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel coming up with 144,000. The 12 tribes are first and foremost in God's thinking with Israel. He's dealing with a literal, physical nation that has come about through to the children of Jacob. Even during the time frame preceding this, during the dispersion, right? Follow what Peter is writing. And I believe this is the dispersion he's talking about that starts in Acts 8. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen expatriates of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the province of Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, and he goes on. He's writing to those who are part of the dispersion. This is the same group of people that James writes to. Now notice how James writes it. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes are first and foremost in the prophetic program. They are the basis of how God kept his promise to Abraham. Right? You have Abraham, Isaac, and the patriarchs. I should say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the patriarchs. They constitute the birth of that nation. And who constitutes that nation? So it's important for us to understand that prophetic program is dealing with the literal 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why is this important? It's important because there are those out there who try to teach a covenant theology, whether they're teaching it through doctrines like the Reformed theology or progressive dispensationalism that we looked at a few weeks ago, or preterism. They all teach that somehow the ecclesia of this dispensation of the grace of God is Israel. My first question is, what tribe are you? What tribe? Because God is dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel. All through Scripture, he begins with the formation of it in the book of Genesis, and he concludes with it in the book of Revelation. Does he not? It goes all through Scripture. At least Israel's program does. But Paul is not dealing with a tribe. Paul is not dealing with any of those things. Paul's dealing with something different. If you go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 is one of those fascinating passages that most people are really familiar with. They really don't stop to think about the ramifications of some of the things said here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I am entreating you, then, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace. One body and one Spirit, according as you were called, also with one expectation of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to stop here for a second. Notice the one thing that Paul says in verse 4. One body. When God dealt with Israel, he dealt with 12 tribes. when he deals with the body of Christ, he's dealing with what?
One body.
One body. Not 12 tribes. He's dealing with a body. A living, breathing organism of believers from everywhere on the globe who form collectively this one body. He's dealing with us as one body, one group of believers. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, if you will. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Starting at verse 12. For even as the body is one, and has many members, yet all the members of the one body, being many, are one body. Thus also is the Christ. For in one Spirit also we all are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all are made to imbibe one Spirit. For the body also is not one member, but many. Now, I want to stop here. Paul's talking about one body in verse 12. That one body has many members. Those members are not tribes. Those members are not Jews, and they're not Greeks. Why? Because they've all been made to imbibe into one Spirit, and there's something different now. Jew and Greek have become something enmeshed together. They're unique in that sense. It has many members in the body, but it's still just one body. When we talk about the nation of Israel, do we ever differentiate the nation and discard the tribes? Was that ever done? Or does the tribal idea still remain in Israel?
No.
The tribal idea remains in Israel, doesn't it? How's their inheritance given to them? Isn't it based by tribe, right?
Yes.
Whatever land they inherited is based off of what tribe they were a member of. So we have to understand, even though Israel will be a unified nation at some point in the future, you still have 12 tribes that are significant within that nation, because you have 12 apostles on the 12 thrones judging those 12 tribes, and the nation is laid out according to each one of those tribes. And their inheritance is given to them based off of what tribe they're a member of. This is all significant. But it is not so in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one body. The celestials and our inheritance in the celestials is not dependent on who was our birth father. It's dependent off of how God rewards us for what we did with His grace while we were here on planet Earth. So we have to understand, Israel is distinct and unique. They have 12 apostles. Why? Because there's 12 tribes. We have one apostle. Why? Because there's one body. Now, that's not to mean for me to say that there weren't other apostles, because the word apostle simply means one sent out or sent out one. Israel had other apostles than just the 12, just as the body has other apostles other than Paul. But having said that, there's 12 apostles that speak, and there's one apostle that speaks. They are not the same. They are not doing the same things. They're not dealing with the same group of people, and they have a different evangel that they are proclaiming. Peter and the other 11, or the other members of the 12, they are preaching the evangel of the kingdom of God, the idea of the literal physical kingdom of heaven being brought down to planet Earth and established on planet Earth. That is their evangel. Matthew, all through the book of Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Just read how often he says that phrase in the book of Matthew. They're looking at an evangel that is different than the evangel that the body of Christ proclaims. The evangel that the body of Christ proclaims is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and simply believing that and trusting that, we are sealed with the Spirit, and we are kept till the day of adoption. This is a fantastic thing. 12 apostles, one apostle. 12 tribes, one body. An evangel for the nation of Israel that promises them a kingdom on planet Earth in which they're the head and all the other nations are the tail. The body whereby we are given the celestials to rule and to reign. This is not to say that one group is at animosity with the other. As Phil pointed out earlier, Peter and Paul actually functioned together. Did they have friction? Sure. Whenever you have two different people, there's always going to be some degree of friction, right? Until we have our perfected bodies. But the whole point was, even when they had friction, they didn't endeavor to get away from each other. They endeavored to help each other whenever possible. Didn't Paul take collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem? Why? Because there was a need. He wasn't concerned with whether they were Peter's economy or his economy. He was concerned with the fact that they were believers who loved God, and he wanted to provide the need. So we have to get out this idea that they're in competition with one another. They're not. Now, does that mean that they always act the way they should? No, it doesn't. So I think, you know, when we look at these things, though, we do see this sharp break between the two. 12 apostles, one apostle. 12 tribes, one body. There's one other aspect, and I'm going to just briefly touch on it. I'm not going to elaborate real long because I'm pretty close to the time limit. I'm just going to mention it, and we'll pick up with it next week. And if anybody wants to do some homework, if you go to our website or to the audio website, either one, you're going to find a link to the conference that we had in Ohio. And at that conference, the first message I did was on water baptism. And what I'm going to propose, and we'll pick up with it next week, is that the prophetic people under Israel's economy were water baptized and then spirit baptized. They had at least two baptisms. In the secret economy or dispensation, body of Christ only receives a spirit baptism. There is no water baptism in this dispensation. And hopefully if somebody stumbles upon this and they hear that, their ears will perk up and they'll want to hear more because they think I'm a heretic. But when they study it, I'll tell you what, I'm going to share a real quick story. And what really got me thinking about all of this was one day I had a gentleman that came into the Baptist church I was pastoring. And I was giving this message on the Great Commission. And of course, I went to Matthew 28. All good Baptists go to Matthew 28, inevitably. Pillow agree, right? Because we want to get everybody water baptized.
Water baptized, but we also throw in Romans 6:4 just to...
Yes, we do. We like both of those.
Yeah.
And we try to make Romans 6:4 to be water, even though it's not. And I had a gentleman that came into the church the one time, and he asked me point blank, he said, so let me get this right. We're under the Great Commission and water baptism, right? I said, absolutely. And he goes, his next phrase was, so after I get water baptized, I'm saved. And I said, no, you're absolutely wrong on that. He said, but isn't that what Mark 16 says? Nod your head yes, because Mark 16 does. Those who are water baptized, right, are saved, and these signs shall follow them. So that got me to think about a lot of things my dad had started to tell me about the distinctiveness of Paul. And that began a year-long, probably about a year-and-a-half journey, whereby I came to the conclusion, if I was to interpret the Bible and take words for what words say, there is no baptism in this dispensation of the grace of God for the church. And that the baptism that is in the Gospels is not the same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And that's what we're going to look at next week, that distinction. So I think that's a good place to break. So any questions or comments or further thoughts?
Bill, I might throw a thought out there. When you were speaking about the 12 apostles and the 12 thrones judging 12 tribes, it really brought to my mind, I think in Revelation 21, the vision, and nobody needs to turn there, but the vision of the New Jerusalem descending.
Right.
And it was interesting to me when first studying that the foundation, the wall that encloses the city. And let me back up and say, since the nations will be walking in the light of the city, so we see the city really representing the worldwide government in a lot of ways, and the foundations of the walls have the name of the apostles on them,
right?
But the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes.
Right.
And so there's a, where you, if you think of it as growing naturally with Israel, I would have thought of the 12 tribes' names being on the foundation, but that's not the way it works. But it goes right along with what you read, Matthew 19:28, and those thoughts, that the real foundation of the government is going to be carried out through the apostles of Christ, and it will be an Israel-centered thing with the 12 gates, the 12 tribes.
with what Paul says, that he's the wise master builder, and other men can lay a foundation, but he's the one that's laying the foundation right now? Because there are 12 foundations.
Right, there's 12 foundations there, but only one in this evangel of grace.
In this evangel of grace, that's right. I think that gives insight into 1 Corinthians 3 also. Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. I always like when somebody has thoughts like that, because I can plagiarize it.
Anything you hear from me may be borrowed.
Most things you hear from me probably are. Okay. Well, I guess nobody has. Well, on that note, I guess we'll close in a word of prayer then, and then we'll just pick up with, the idea of water baptism next week. Dennis, would you like to close us?
Well, thank you. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the amazing words and gifts that you brought us, and I thank you for the healing of our souls and this ministry of completeness and sound mental clarity and things of those attributes. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us the way you do, and thank you, Father, for your amazing grace upon us as it delivers us from the evil thinking and the evil one around us. Father, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for everybody, what they're going to do in the next few days.